wisdom. Lord, humble us before you. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I remember one time going out on a lake in a kayak as a boy, and out in the middle of the lake, I suddenly got this sense, I was suddenly aware of how much water was underneath me. And I suddenly felt very small, and as I was floating on the surface of all that deep, cold, dark, unknown, I felt a sense of awe, reverence even, that these were depths that I could not fathom, depths that were way beyond me and that could swallow me up. Loved ones, sometimes, paddling across the surface of God's Word, we get that same sense, don't we? But to a far greater degree, that our God and the ways of our God are past finding out. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said that the doctrine of God is over 70,000 fathoms deep. It's what Paul writes, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. Think of all the vastness of the universe, and it is nothing compared to the vastness of our infinite God. Now, this is true at every point of God's Word and at every point of what God tells us about Himself. But in our text this morning, loved ones, I think we come to one of the greatest depths of all in God's Word, a profound and unfathomable mystery. Here we come in Matthew 27. We come to the heart of the Bible, the heart of the gospel, and the very heart of God for us. These are mysteries that we marvel at, that we tremble at here. But there is also not just mystery and profound depths here that takes our breath away, but also such comfort. Here's a firm foundation. Here's the bedrock of everything for us. Here we see that God, for the sake of His Son, says to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You are mine. I am yours forever and ever. There is mystery here, and there is glorious, wonderful comfort here. And that's what I want to unpack with you this morning, looking at this text under 3 points. First one is this: Jesus was forsaken so that you never will be. Jesus was forsaken so that you never will be. Verses 45 through 56 here. We pick up the narrative in verse 45. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is suffering untold agonies. We looked last week about what Jesus was suffering on the cross, the torment that He was going through, both in His body and His soul. He's hanging there on the cross, and He's suffering so much. And suddenly the text tells us that about the sixth hour, darkness covers the whole land. Some people have theorized it was an eclipse. Problem is, you can't have an eclipse at that time of year, the wrong time of month. Maybe it was a sandstorm, but there's nothing in the text about a sandstorm. It's an act of God to cover the sun with this supernatural darkness. Imagine what that must have been like, loved ones. You're there in the middle of the day, broad daylight, noon, and darkness falls, and it lasts for 3 full hours. What does it mean? Well, the Bible, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Think of Egypt, right? The Exodus story, one of the plagues that God brings on Egypt is this great darkness that blots out the sun. Or think of Amos, chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, where God says, on that day, I'll make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Or Joel, chapter 2, the earthquakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened. And then in Matthew's gospel, 3 times, our Lord Jesus, as He's talking about hell to his disciples, to people in Galilee and Israel, he talks about hell as the outer darkness. That's how He describes the place of separation from God and being under the wrath and judgment of God. And so, darkness falling over the land for these 3 hours clearly means God has come in judgment. So the question, who's He judging? You might think, It's those people crucifying his son. Of course, look at their injustice. Look at their sin. Look at their abuse. He's judging them. He's judging the Romans. He's judging the Jewish religious authorities. But is he? I don't think he is, loved ones. Because this moment right now is a moment of judgment on our Lord Jesus Christ. This darkness is designed for Christ himself. As Christ suffers on the cross, he is suffering from the nails and the agony of the suffocation as he hangs there on the cross. But most of all, he's suffering the wrath of God. And that's what God is showing by spreading this darkness over all the land. For these 3 hours that Jesus is there under this darkness, he is enduring all the wrath of God against our sin. An eternity of punishment boiled down to its essence and poured out in Christ in this highly concentrated, brief window of time. And our Lord Jesus cries out from it all in agony. He shrieks. It's not tame at all, loved ones. The words used by our Lord Jesus Christ here, he is feeling overwhelmed and abandoned by God. And he shrieks out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the deepest pit of his sufferings. One writer, John Flavel, says all his other sufferings were small compared to this. Under all the other sufferings, he opened not his mouth. But this touched him to the quick, so that he could not but cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The scourging, the crucifixion, all of it, he did not cry out. But now the wrath of God on him, the agony of his soul, he cries out. There is no pain like being abandoned by someone you love, is there? It's sheer agony to be forsaken and hated by someone whom you used to love and who used to love you and whom you knew sweet friendship with. And the longer and deeper you had a sweet relationship with them, the worse it hurts. With that in mind, think about our Lord Jesus and what he's going through. What's the relationship he's enjoyed with his Father? It's been a relationship that has gone on and on and on forever and ever and ever from all eternity of perfect, sinless friendship and love and oneness. In fact, their love has never known any disappointment, any strain, or any separation. Can you imagine a relationship like that? That had never had the least offense or the least disappointment. The sweetest, closest possible friendship. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Yes, one because we're one God, two members of the same Trinity, and one because we have loved each other with an everlasting love, and we've never known anything but that. Matthew's gospel tells us, chapter 3, God himself speaks from heaven to Jesus, and he says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And so they are inseparable. It's a relationship beyond anything we could ever conceive of in our human terms. But now there's agony in there. Now there's separation. It's a mystery that we cannot comprehend, brothers and sisters. God, the triune God, cannot be separated. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you cannot separate them. They're one. Even as much as they're three. And yet here on the cross, the eternal Son of God, united to his human nature, is separated from God. It's a staggering mystery beyond our ability to comprehend. And as our Lord Jesus suffers this, he really suffers being forsaken by this one with whom he had such love. We might be tempted to think that because Jesus is God and man, that as he suffers this on the cross, it somehow lessens his suffering. Well, he was God. He could take it. He was God. It wasn't as painful for him. He's simulating suffering for us. He's impersonating suffering for us. No, loved ones, no. As he shrieks out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He means every word of it to the deepest extent. Calvin says he was seized with horror that God had thrown him into the whirlpool of afflictions. So that's what our Lord Jesus is suffering on the cross. He's completely rejected and abandoned. The question this raises then is, what is the answer to our Lord's question? Why did God forsake him? If God so loved him, and if Jesus so loved God from all eternity, and if Jesus on earth was such an obedient, faithful, loyal son, how could God reject him and forsake him in this horrible way on the cross and pour out his wrath on him? What could possibly move God to put his beloved son through so much agony? What's the answer? You, loved ones. You. God's desire to save you and to have you for himself, to keep his promise to you. God forsakes Jesus on the cross so he can say to you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We are sinners, and the just response to sin is separation from God, isn't it? That's the only thing that sin can bring you to. We see it in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they sin. Separation from God. Right? Holiness and sin are opposites. You cannot have the two together. The smallest sin, and we say that sometimes as though any sin's small, right? But the smallest sin should drive you out of God's presence forever, because it is the very antithesis of all his holy, righteous character. We do not deserve to be in his family or to receive his goodness and his grace. We deserve to be on the cross. Darkness over us, wrath of God on us, abandoned, forsaken, because that's what we have earned by our sin. But God would not have it. He would not. The Father would not have it. The Son would not have it. And so the Son agrees to take our place in hell on the cross. And the Father agrees to pour out his wrath on this Son whom he loves on the cross, so that he can say to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. One of my favorite commentaries on the book of Matthew, one I've found probably the most helpful, is by D.A. Carson. And at this point, he writes this. He says, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that for all eternity, D.A. Carson would not have to. Loved ones, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that for all eternity, Seth Dorman would not have to. Put your name in there. If I had the time, I'd go through every one of your names. He suffered. My God, why have you forsaken me, so that you will never for eternity suffer that. Now, loved ones, you have gone through, you are going through, or you will go through seasons of deep and overwhelming sorrow, and you will sometimes feel, perhaps you even feel now, God forsaken, like he has abandoned you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Comes very naturally to your lips, because that's your sense sometimes in the valley of the shadow here on this earth. What do you do there? You look here. You look at Jesus as he says these words, and you remember that because he was forsaken, you will never be forsaken. You can never be forsaken. He cannot abandon you. It's impossible for him to, no matter what your circumstances are. And he'll bring you through that. And he will be yours, and you will be his forever. Rest there, loved ones. Rest there. Our next point makes it clear that this means not even death can separate us from him. Our second point is this: Jesus died so that you never will. Jesus died so that you never will. Verse 47, back to the text here, we see Jesus cries out this statement of abandonment. He cries out in Aramaic, his mother tongue, and the onlookers think he's crying out for Elijah, because the word that he used, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, it sounds like Elijah. And they have this idea that as Elijah in the Old Testament had never died but had been taken up to heaven, he would come from heaven at some point to save righteous, innocent sufferers. But that's clearly not what's going on here. They mishear him. They misunderstand him. They really misunderstand who he is and what he's doing on the cross as well. Some of them offer him a drink, perhaps, It's an act of mockery. It might be compassion. It might be mockery. It's hard to tell from the text. Maybe they're trying to prolong his suffering, give him something to drink so he continues to suffer longer on the cross. And then some of the onlookers again, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. They continue to taunt Jesus, mock Jesus, and enjoy the spectacle of watching him in agony. Then in verse 50, Jesus comes to the end. He cries out with a loud voice, and he yields up his spirit to his Father. He is forsaken so that our sins, for our sins, we might not be forsaken. I want to think through what this achieves for us. We see this in verses 51 through 53, where we see two things. First of all, because Christ was forsaken for us, we are welcomed into God's holy presence. We said earlier, because Christ is forsaken for us, you'll never be forsaken. This is really unpacking what that means. And the first thing we see is that it means we're welcomed into the very holy presence of God. Verse 51 says, the curtain of the temple, as Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The holiest place in the temple, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was separated from the rest of the temple in Jerusalem by this massive thick curtain. And the idea of the curtain was not so much to protect God from any sin or uncleanness that might get in there, but it was to protect the people from the holiness of God breaking out in judgment on them. There was only one person who could go in there, the high priest. And he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But with the death of Jesus, the curtain, we're told, is torn in two from top to bottom. God rips it open, right? That's what the symbolism is. It's ripped from top to bottom. God himself is ripping it wide open. Holy of Holies. Why is he doing this? It's because the sacrifice has been made. Christ dying for our sins pays the final full sacrifice. Our guilt is gone. We're made holy. So the holiness of God now comes out and we have fellowship and communion with him. It's as though God himself is throwing wide open the doors of heaven as he does this. He welcomes us into his presence. The second thing we see here is because Jesus was forsaken with us and he's opened up the holy dwelling place of God for us, therefore, death is dead and we'll live with him forever. Verses 51 to 52 expound on this and draw this out for us. There's a great earthquake that happens. And as the earth is shaking, the tombs of many of the saints of old, we're told, crack open. And then when Jesus is raised on the third day, they're raised up to life with him and come out of their tombs. At first, reading this account, we scratch our heads. Why are we getting this here, Matthew? Why didn't you stick it in the resurrection section that these saints were raised with Jesus at his resurrection? I think it's because Matthew wants us to make the connection between Christ dying and the opening of the gates of heaven through his death and what that means for us. It means life. Resurrection life. It means death has died. We were talking earlier about how sin brings separation. Isn't that what death is? Separation from God, separation from his holy presence and the life-giving presence of God. Life is fellowship with God. Death is separation from God. And if Christ's death has torn open the Holy of Holies, there's no separation between God and his people. What does it mean? Life. Resurrection life. Think of the imagery we get way back, beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden because of their sin, under the curse of death, and the gates are shut to the tree of life. With Jesus' death, the gates are blown open, and the way to the tree of life is opened again. We find life in him. And this tells us that, loved ones, that because Christ has died, those in Christ will never truly die. Here is a profound, profound mystery. Those who are in Christ, yes, will taste physical death if the Lord does not return first. But we will not taste the essence of death, of separation from God. We will only know resurrection life. Jesus says in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Loved ones, look at what Christ does on the cross for you. He has cracked your tomb open. Your tomb. He's cracked death open. It can't hold you anymore. It has no threat for you in Christ. You will live. You will live forever. This gives us profound comfort. One of our old hymns says like this. It makes us able to say this. Satan, I defy thee. Death, I now decry thee. Fear, I bid thee cease. John Owen wrote a book. Haven't read it, but the title's very good. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Christ's death has put death itself to death. You can never be separated from him. He will never leave you or forsake you. Even through death, he'll be with you. Romans 8, right? I'm sure. Neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. So, Jesus was forsaken, so you'll never be forsaken. Jesus died, so you'll never die. Final point. Jesus calls you to believe in him. Not all who saw Jesus on the cross and saw what happened there believed in him. Most of those who were there did not believe in him. Some continued to mock, right? We saw this already in the text. Some are offering him some sour wine to prolong his suffering. Some of them are saying, yeah, let's watch and see if anyone shows up miraculously to save you, taunting him, continuing to mock. The Jewish leaders are there. They see the darkness. They feel the earthquake. They hear the report. Yeah, the curtain of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. But they don't believe. They have every reason to believe. 3 days later, Christ is risen from the dead. These other saints, a few other saints, several other at least, are raised up with him. And they go into the city and they tell about it. There's every reason they have to believe in these things, but none of them do. Again, we saw this earlier in Matthew's gospel as well, that it's not that they don't have enough evidence. It's not that they don't see enough proof to believe. It's that they refuse to believe. All the evidence is there. It's staring them in the face. But they won't bow to Christ. They won't accept that they're sinners and receive his forgiveness. They choose separation from God instead of eternal life in Christ. But there are some there who do believe. First of all, there are these Roman soldiers. Unlikeliest of all to believe, right? They just pounded the nails through his wrists and put him on the cross and hung him up to die and bartered and gambled for his clothes. And now, what are they doing just hours later? Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, did they fully realize what that meant? Did they mean something more like, well, here's a godlike man. Look at these omens. He's something like our Caesar. It's not clear exactly what they mean, but it is clear what Matthew wants us to understand here, right? That their confession echoes the disciples' confession back in Matthew 16:16. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It echoes Jesus' own confession about himself in chapter 26 when he's asked, are you the Christ, the Son of God? It's as you've said. So their words are echoing that. Matthew's point is the Romans are starting to believe. The unlikeliest of all, the ones who themselves crucified Jesus, are starting to believe. The curtain of the temple is torn. The gospel is going out to the nations already in the instant after Jesus' death. These Roman soldiers, they are trembling before him in awe. Loved ones, the point for us is that if the Roman soldiers who themselves put Jesus to death saw these things and were compelled to faith of some kind, how much more ought we to be compelled to faith? It's in a similar vein. We see the women also mentioned in the text as witnesses here. These women who've been faithfully serving Jesus since his ministry in Galilee. Matthew says there were many women watching him there from a distance. Interestingly, women were also excluded from the inner part of the temple, as were Gentiles, Romans. But the curtain of the temple is torn, and who's here at the cross? Gentiles and women. But here they are, and they give us this wonderful model of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We get a few of their names: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, that's Jesus' mother, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, right? James and John, two of Christ's disciples, their mother is here as well. And then other women are also there with Jesus. We're not told anything about their thoughts as they watch their beloved Christ on the cross. But loved ones, isn't it clear that the very fact that they're there speaks volumes? The men aren't there. The other disciples, they've fled. We know from John's gospel, he alone is there from the 12. But these women have this wonderful faith in Christ. We'll see it in his burial next week, Lord willing. We'll see it in his resurrection, Lord willing, the week after that. That it's the women who are attending him at his crucifixion and his burial, and they're there first thing Sunday morning. They don't have full confidence yet of the resurrection, but they have this attachment to Christ, this desire to be near Christ no matter what, to be near to him. Calvin describes their faith as extraordinary attachment to Jesus. Even before they understand all that his death means, the fact that he's going to be raised in 3 days, to them, they know Christ and they love Christ and they can't be parted from Christ. Gerhardus Voss writes about one of them, Mary Magdalene, these words, as she later lingers at the tomb. He says this: though unaware of the resurrection as a fact, she had laid hold upon the supreme principle from which its necessity flows. Listen to this line: once given the intimate bond of faith between a sinner and his Savior, there can be no death to such a relationship. Mary, in her simple dependence on Jesus, sought in him life, and sought it ever more abundantly. To her faith, he was conqueror over death long before he issued from the grave. That's what faith does, loved ones. Right? It inseparably unites you to Jesus Christ. And so, loved ones, seeing their faith there at the cross, is this how you respond to our Lord Jesus Christ? Is this how you respond to him as he suffers for you? Does he compel your love and your trust and your desire to put all your faith and confidence in him? Where else can you find comfort like this? This is a call to believe. Doubtless, this is also why Matthew very specifically includes some of their names. Because as he writes this gospel, they're probably still alive. He's saying, you can go fact check my story. There were witnesses, there were eyewitnesses. This is a historical, reliable account. Yes, it's too good to be true, but it's absolutely true. Go follow up with them. Go ask them. The cry, the darkness, the cry of abandonment of Christ, the earthquake, the temple curtain ripped in two, the dead coming out of their graves. It's all true. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, you will never be forsaken by God, never abandoned by God. Death is dead in Christ, and you can enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we